If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we finished the fourth day. This is where you have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Before that, we have a source of light that is not specified. God said, "Let there be light." We know that God himself is light. And so many have thought that that would be the source of it. I'm inclined to think that's probably the case. We have the creation of the land and the plants prior to having we were mentioning the fact last time that you cannot reconcile the creation order with the idea of a long day theory or a creation age theory. It won't fit together. They're not in the right order if you're trying to accommodate evolution. Now let's back up a little bit. We take certain things, there's things we call presuppositions. Things I've already made up my mind about. Sometimes I'm conscious about it, sometimes I'm not conscious about it. And we believe the Bible is indeed the Word of God. That makes its claim for itself. The Bible is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word is a compound word that means literally God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for what we believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished into all good things. And so we have all we need to know from God's word. God's word is objective truth. If we are to understand it, we dealt with the idea of hermeneutics last time, that when you get into a theological debate with somebody, you will find yourself talking past each other because you're not using the same rules. If some guy shows up and he's a softball player and he knows the rule book for softball, and somebody else who shows up and he's a baseball player, you will find, okay, I'm in agreement. Hey, wait a minute, we got a problem here. And you're going to come across a few things where the things differ. Now, if you got a guy who shows up and he's playing cricket as opposed to baseball, then you got a whole other game going on. It looks a little bit the same, but it's not the same thing. And that's where we often end up in theological debates. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, and we accept that Jesus mentioned every jot and tittle, and he argues when he got into a discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul uses this as well, that plurals and singulars are used in arguments. Past tense and present tense is used in theological arguments in the Bible. And so we get down to the idea that it is a plenary verbal inspiration. Every word matters. And so God gave us his word. And if we get down to the specifics, and by the way, all the arguments in the scripture, you get into where Jesus is having it out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are arguing, and Jesus always argues, and Paul always argues, they always argue from a literal standpoint. They're not putting spin on things. If Paul is using something as an illustration, such as Sarah and Hagar and so on, he tells you that. But he's not going to put some kind of spin on it and pretend that we're all getting it nodding our heads. Things are argued literally. The authors of Scripture, I believe God, intended his word to be understood literally. Otherwise, you're making up the rules as you go. This guy thinks it means this. This guy thinks it means this. How do you know? Well, if you take it at face value, if it says what it says, if language means anything, if communication is intended, then you take it literally. And anybody that would take it allegorically or put a theological spin on something has an agenda. They've made up their mind, they have presuppositions about certain things, and there are passages of Scripture that don't seem to fit with what I think it ought to be saying, so I'm going to put some spin on it to make it fit. We talk about jamming the square peg into the round hole. That is done all the time theologically. All the time. How many books of the Bible are there?
66.
66 books of the Bible. I will have you know that in practical matters, practically speaking, in the actual application of how things are done, a great many people who claim to be born again, who believe the gospel, believe everything I preached on this morning, will tell you that they believe the 66 books of the Bible, but, and there's always the but, there's always the caveat, they have problems with things because they don't believe that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Now, they may say that it is. They may accept the premise and say they accept the premise of 2 Timothy 3:16, but in practice they don't. The vast majority of commentaries on Genesis, written by people who would claim to be born-again believers, will not accept the creation account as six literal days of approximately 24 hours back-to-back created in the order in which they are stated here in the scripture. They won't. Why? Why won't they accept it?
They believe the Western modern science.
All right, they hold to a 67th book of the Bible called Modern Science, which is always changing. The scripture doesn't change. But what goes for scientific theory, what is the latest and greatest, is, and we talked about this last time, it's always in a state of flux. It is always changing. We used to think this was related to this. Now we find out it's related to this. And you wait just a few more years, and they're going to find out, oh, it's not related to either of them. It's its own group. You know, they keep coming up with all these, this is always changing. And yet they are so dogmatic that they are right. And this, what the Bible says, can't possibly be true. And yet this doesn't have to change. And it doesn't change. It's God's word. God was there. I'll take his word for it. We weren't. So taking this literally, accepting what it says, you can't accommodate evolution. I know lots of people. I know some people well that try, that are desperately trying to, they want to be a Christian. They want to have a right relationship with God. They believe the gospel. They stumble over this because of certain things that they have studied or certain conclusions they have drawn and accepted. Because their presuppositions, the things they've already made up their mind about, the things they've been convinced of, are in their thinking, that 67th book of the Bible. Now, in the 66 books of the Bible, there is no conflict. All the pieces fit neatly together. But when you bring in outside authorities, that messes everything up. It's like adding maraschino cherries to your chili. It doesn't work. And so you have to take it at face value, otherwise it isn't going to work. And I believe that this is a literal historic account of what took place. And we'll deal with a couple of those things as we go. Fifth day. Now, we already have plants. Plants came 2 days before. Plants include all kinds of things that require animals of some kind. There are a great many plants in the world today. You go to the hardware, it's springtime. Tomorrow is April. Woohoo! Alright. And if you go, my wife and I went to McClendon's, what was it, Friday? Went there on Friday. Pick up some odds and ends, and she was looking at different things to plant here and there and so on. She came home with some stuff, planted them at her mom's house. And they had mason bees, the blocks for your mason bees. Mason bees around here, a lot of places around the world. The reason that people like those is they start earlier than honeybees, and they're great for pollinating fruit trees. They're good for apples and cherries and number plums, a lot of things that bloom earlier than the honeybees are wanting to be out. You know, the honeybees are still back in their hive wearing their winter coats and everything, but the mason bees are out doing their thing. If mason bees were not around, if other bees were not around, if there's a lot of flies that pollinate, if there were not insects to pollinate, you can't have multiple generations of a huge number of plants. Some plants are wind pollinated. That's why most of the allergies we wrestle with are wind pollinated things. The alder trees are on here, the cottonwood trees, the cedars, the firs, all those are wind pollinated. But the cherries and the apples and anything that produces, almost anything that produces any kind of a fruit is insect pollinated. If you go to the tropics, there are lots of things that require the pollination of birds. Hummingbirds pollinate all kinds of things. Plants that have red flowers that are very long and narrow are almost always pollinated by hummingbirds. And a lot of them, the flowers are so deep that insects can't pollinate them. They are dependent on the hummingbird. So you can't have that kind of plant propagating itself, producing seed, unless it's pollinated. You have to have the hummingbird. So all those plants that were made by God on day number three are dependent on what comes on day number five in order to be able to produce seeds. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And he made great whales. That word great whales, the word translated whales, is for any giant sea creature. So all the stuff that is in the fossil record, these big plesiosaurs, ichthyosaurs, mosasaurs, all those things that little boys love to look at and draw pictures of, that were once roaming the oceans, the whales, all the great big things that live in the ocean, that would be part of this. The great whales and every living creature that moveth, the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. Fish don't become amphibians, they become reptiles, they become birds and mammals. After their own kind. So, by the way, if you hold to evolutionary hypothesis, then you have things like, believe it or not, you have things kind of like a starfish or a sea cucumber working their way into becoming fish, which work their way into growing legs and becoming things that look like salamanders, which then begin to lay their eggs on land and grow scales and become lizard-like creatures, which eventually start running around on their hind legs and then grow feathers and become birds, or grow whiskers and grow fur and become mouse-like creatures. Now that's what evolution demands. And I'll go into, in a little bit, we're going to be going into why that doesn't work and why that's not possible. Statistically, it is an impossibility. And is not observable. Science in theory anyway is based on the idea of observation. And yet evolution is dependent on something that has never been observed. So we have fish. And on the same day you have, what's the next one? Things that fly. And every winged fowl after their kind, God saw that it was good. Anything that flies. It's kind of interesting. We are so used to the, okay, number one, what's the thing that there's the most of that fly?
Insects.
We're so used to, I mean, on a hot summer day, you look through the haze of the sunshine and you see all these little things flying around. Because we're surrounded by insects. You know, there's, in the whole world, there's only four groups of things that fly. That have ever been. Right now, there's only three. But historically, there's only been four groups of things that fly. And I don't include angels, okay? Number one, insects. Now, by the way, we got insects. Insects are a fascinating thing. Fascinating, the engineering on those little, some of them are so tiny and yet they're so complicated. So we have insects. What else flies?
Birds.
Fish glide. They don't fly. Flying fish glide. Yes, they don't fly. Okay, birds. What's the next one? Bats. By the way, fossil bats are just like modern bats. They came equipped with the full wings. They're able to fly, able to do everything that modern bats do. There's no primitive bats that had long fingers and some webbing and sort of did sort of this glide operation. There's no such thing. All right. One more. They're not in existence anymore.
The dinosaurs, some flying reptiles.
Okay, flying reptiles. They're not technically dinosaurs. The pterosaurs.
Yeah.
All right, pterodactyls, pteranodons, rhamphorhynchus, all these other things that have these complicated names and so on. All right, those are the things that fly and nothing else. Now, you have birds. This, again, doesn't fit with evolution. You have birds before you have reptiles or amphibians, for that matter. So the evolutionary order doesn't work. You have bats before you have land-dwelling reptiles and amphibians. It doesn't work if you're trying to accommodate evolution. So if you are a Christian and you believe that the Bible is in the inspired Word of God and you want to embrace the gospel and be certain of eternity, but you got problems with Genesis, and so you say, well, if we just give it enough time, I'm telling you, the order of events doesn't work. And it isn't just Genesis. You read through the Psalms, and how many times does it talk about what God created? And it mentions the order in the Psalms. The psalmist accepted the Genesis account. The New Testament writers accepted the creation account. It isn't just a problem with Genesis. They have a problem throughout the length and breadth of the Scripture in that particular area. They pick and choose what they want to believe. I want to believe the gospel. I want to be certain of a relationship with God, but I have a whole problem with this whole idea of special creation in 1 week and God doing it in this particular. I just have a problem with that. Why? Because I embrace the 67th book of the Bible, which isn't. I'm accepting the authority of people who are constantly changing their minds. There's only one thing they're in agreement on. The Bible isn't true. But I will believe what they have to say as opposed to what God says in His Word. And often it's done not just because they're convinced in their minds, but they also don't want to be thought of as fools. I don't want people to look at me and think that I am some sort of a primitive moron because I believe that God made all that there is in 6 literal days. Whereas the academic world believes in something that they still haven't gotten figured out and are constantly having to tweak and fiddle with and rework the whole thing because it doesn't work. And that's what it gets down to. They may claim to believe the Bible, but the reality is if they will not accept the Genesis account, they're holding to an extra-biblical authority. Now let's do day 6 and then we'll come back and show you why evolution doesn't work or can't work. Day 6, verse 24. By the way, verse 23, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. You have an evening and a morning. Again, dealing with roughly 24-hour periods of time. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God made everything from microbes to mammoths. All there on day 6. If you have good eyesight and flip over a rock in the woods or roll a log in the woods, and I know some people just go, ugh. Why? Because there's zillions of little teeny tiny crawly things all over the place. Things that little boys love to catch and put in jars and look at. All of those were made on the same day that God made the dinosaurs and the elephants and the bison and all the other big stuff. All made the same day. All reproducing after their own kind. This is the day that God made toads. And we have toads and lizards made on the same day as elephants and zebras. The evolutionary order doesn't work. If you try to force evolution onto Genesis, it won't work. It won't work. The order is wrong. Now, let's look at evolution, because we're dealing with four basic views of how to explain how what is here got here. All right, first one, it isn't really here. There are people that at least philosophically hold to that. There's some people that you talk to and you wonder if they actually believe this. Another one is things have always been pretty much as they are. That what we have here is just this ongoing present tense, in essence. You have evolution, and then you have special creation. Sometimes, as we've looked at, you try to take those last two and blend them together, but again, you're dealing with pieces that won't work together. Now, let's back up. By the way, special creation is very simple. We are dealing with an omnipotent God whose intelligence... By the way, here's something else. People can't understand how intelligent and powerful God is. Because we view, you know, we'll get to the fall in chapter 3. And people have, since the fall, wanted to be like God. And we are so insignificant. We are so stupid. We are so limited, so powerless. God is intelligent beyond measure and powerful beyond all measure. And you have a God who out of nothing speaks all that is into creation with its great complexity that we're still scratching the surface at. And to acknowledge a God like that minimizes ourselves, and human pride is one of the things that will not allow people to accept a God such as that. Which is also why human theories are always changing, because we're not bright enough to get it figured out the first time. Of course, if you just accept the word of God, you don't have to keep changing your mind.
Right.
Evolution is dependent on several factors. One of the reasons they throw millions and millions and sometimes billions of years into this is they're figuring, it's kind of like the government with taxation. If we just throw enough money at it, we can solve any problem. And so if you throw enough time at it, you can accomplish anything as far as evolution is concerned. Evolution requires a huge amount of time. And even then it doesn't work. All they're doing is helping to deal with the probability problem. But the probabilities are so far-fetched that you could throw as much time at it as you want, and it still isn't going to fix the problem. Evolution is dependent on random chance. Flip the coin. Roll the dice. Except in this case, you are requiring something that it doesn't matter how many times you roll the dice, it's not going to happen. You're requiring the die to land on a corner and stay there. It won't stay there. Random chance, and our cells, what you are, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, almost everything about you is determined by a computer program that is written into your DNA. Now, that was understood about 100 years after Darwin wrote his book. If he had had access to it, if he had read it, Mendel had already determined the laws of genetics, of inheritance, which don't work with Darwin, by the way. Because when you deal with genetics and inheritance and so on, we deal with a limited pool of options. Okay? Let's deal with dogs. Okay? Dogs are amazing as far as the shapes, the sizes, the colors, The proportions got long, skinny heads and short, squat little heads. But if you look at the skull of some of those terriers, you wonder how on earth something like that could possibly survive outside of human connections. And the answer to the question is, they couldn't. Now, you've got this huge variety of shape, size, pattern, and within certain boundaries, color. By the way, have they succeeded in producing genetically, a green or blue dog? No. Why? Or a purple dog?
It wasn't in the original.
It's not in the programming. It's not an option. It's like when you order a car. You have these options. How, can I get it in this? No, that's not on the option list. All right. We can have all sizes and shapes of dogs within certain parameters. There are certain things that are not on the option list because it's not in their genetics. It's not in their DNA. And I can cross and recross all kinds of things. And if I get a dog that's got these really weird characteristics, and so I start breeding the family pups together. And so I keep that genetic thing, and those things get weirder and weirder. But they also end up with other problems because they're being inbred. This is why purebred dogs have problems that mutts don't. If you want a dog that lives a long time, get a mutt. You can work with dogs all you want, and people have been working with dogs for several thousand years. And we look at this huge, vast array of shapes and sizes and everything. You know what we still have? We still have dogs. Nobody was thrown into shock and awe, or the evolutionists were not celebrating when, lo and behold, in this litter of dogs, we got a bear. They're supposed to be closely related, if you ask an evolutionist. Or this litter of bear cubs, one of them was a seal. They're supposed to be closely related, if you talk to an evolutionist. Why doesn't that happen? Because it's not in the programming. You've got lots of room, some more than others, depending on the type of animals. But you're still within that kind. In nature, we may divvy them up into species, but you can still usually breed those back together again. You mentioned last week, you can cross wolves and coyotes and dogs. Foxes don't work because they have a different number of genes. But in cats, I mentioned this, you can cross a lion with a leopard, you can cross a leopard with a mountain lion, you can cross a mountain lion with an ocelot, and you can cross an ocelot with a house cat. How would I get from a dog to a bear, or a bear to a dog? I would need, according to the evolutionary theory, the evolutionary approach, I would need to add some new genetic, I need to add to the program. What does that require? Now they would say a genetic mutation. Genetic mutations, the ones that we've all observed, that have ever been observed, create problems for the animal. They create problems for people. In order to have, so what we do is with these mutations, we have a corruption of the data. Okay, you're thinking computers. We have a corruption of the data that creates a problem for the organism. Evolution requires new data. It never happens. It's never been observed. And not only do you need new data, you need a bunch of these to happen that work in tandem. Now, this is all random. You don't have somebody on the outside programming this. This is random chance. You have a bunch of these mutations that work together in tandem to create something that benefits the organism. For example, opposable thumbs. Binocular vision. Think about this. All the little components of your eye that allow it to work together. Think about the eye. You've got a ball that's got some thick fluid, almost gelatinous fluid in the back, but clear, thin fluid in the front. You've got an iris that is got these little teeny tiny muscles in it that open and close depending on the light, just like an old camera shutter. You have a lens behind that that is held by little tiny filaments and worked by tiny muscles that relaxes or stretches to create focus. And you have a cornea that operates in the front as another lens. And then you have receptor cells in the back of the eye that receive the light and take all these things and send it to a message to the brain that creates a picture out of this. Now, I have just given you a way, way, way simplified version of the eyeball. Each of those steps would require random chance, a random mutation that benefits the organism that works together with all the other random chances that have been happening to create the eyeball. And then you have to have the software in here to make it work. Because I don't think about, okay, it's time to focus this eyeball. I don't have to, it does it automatically. I don't have to think about it. And we can do the same thing with any other component of your body, your skin, your ear, your teeth, your everything about you. Because we're supposedly, according to evolution, derived from things that didn't go back far enough, didn't have any of these things. And yet every step requires all these, not only mutations, but new data. We don't see the addition. Help me out. We don't see the addition of new data. It's not been observed, but evolution requires it. So, that means the evolution has not been observed. Ever. And if you're looking at the statistics of even creating a corruption of the existing data and having enough corruptions take place to work together to do something that benefits the organism, you are looking at statistical probabilities that are beyond reason. Your odds of buying lottery tickets for the next year every day and winning every day are greater. I'm just telling you. Evolution requires that. And they have known that for years, decades. And every year goes by and they learn all kinds of new things that make this even more improbable and more impossible. They don't find anything that benefits them. So you should be drawing the conclusion, why do they hold on to this? It's not statistically possible. It's never been observed. So why do they hold on to it? It's not really here. It's always been this way. Evolution. Well, we're left with that one. God made it. And that is unacceptable. And because the one that is given to us by revelation, the one that satisfies all the data that we can observe, the one that God told us is indeed the case, is the one that's just not acceptable. It can't be that, so it's got to be something else. And evolution is the best thing we've got going, the best idea we've been able to come up with in the last 150 years plus. And so we're going to hang on to that, because to acknowledge there's a God out there that did it is not acceptable. And I'm telling you, that's why it's the way it is. It has nothing to do with the facts. It has to do with the presuppositions. God did it exactly as we have here in Genesis. And I don't have any problems with that. It's when we begin to hold to extra-biblical authorities that we go to the realm of, here's an oxymoron for you, evolutionary science. That is an oxymoron. I'm telling you it is. because it's not observable and it demands something that is a statistical impossibility. And yet they hold on to it. Because it requires more faith, a lot more faith, to hold to their view than it does to hold to ours or God's. Evolution is a religion, it's not science. It's a faith. And it is the only faith that they have come up with to explain what is that doesn't require deity as they understand it. And that's why they hold on to it. Has nothing to do with the facts, has to do with their presuppositions. And I mentioned earlier, when you're getting into a theological debate and you're talking past each other, an evolutionist and an informed creationist will look at the same rocks, at the same fossils, at the same data and draw totally different conclusions. Because they've created different ground rules. We get taught a lot of things that the evolutionists know are not, I talked about a little bit of this last week, that evolutionists know aren't so and yet still teach people that because it sounds so convincing. Okay? Well, I think we'll wrap up with this one. Carbon-14 dating. How many have heard of carbon-14 dating? Everybody's heard of carbon-14 dating. That's what we were taught in school. All right, carbon-14 is an isotope, an unstable isotope of carbon. It occurs as a rare component in carbon on the Earth. It's very rare, as in like 1 in 1 trillion or something like that. It's a rare occurrence. But it's measurable. It's measurable. And carbon-14 has a half-life of a little over 5,000 years, something like that. I think it's that. About 5,200 and something, right? And so it ends up breaking down on an atomic level and becomes nitrogen. And so if you have, and it only works, by the way, I'm not going to go into all the details of why this is the case, but it only works with organic material. You can't date rocks with carbon-14. You have to have organic material. Like a mummy. A mummy would work. A frozen mammoth would theoretically work. So we know how much carbon-14 is in the world today and how it works and where, and it gets into plants and animals eat the plants and so it and we know how much carbon-14 is in things around today. And we know what the half-life is for carbon. By the way, correct me if I step out of this. We know the half-life of carbon-14. And so if we look at an animal that we find this mummified remains of something and we run the tests on it and it only has this much carbon-14 in it, then we are able to get an educated guess as far as how long the thing has been dead. But we deal with two presuppositions on that. And here's where we run into problems. Number one, we have to assume that when the thing died, when the thing was still alive, there was as much carbon-14 circulating in the world as there is today. That's an assumption. That's an assumption. And we also have to accept that nothing happened to the remains here that could have leached out any of that carbon-14. Yes? For leaching of carbon-14?
Yeah, because you leach the same percentage of the other isotopes out. Okay. Your work still holds. Okay.
And then also, we are dealing with, let's just take those as they stand. You're making an assumption at the beginning. How do you know that? You're making an assumption. You're assuming that it was like it was then as it is now. Now, it only works on organic material. What they'll do, though, is they'll extrapolate, and if something was found in a particular place, then they'll say this, the area around it was also of the same era. So they'll do some extrapolation sometimes. Theoretically, it only works for things up to, what is it, about 80,000 years? I think it's about that. Because then the amount of carbon-14 in something gets to be so small that it's not measurable. Here's where we run into difficulties. It isn't just if this is if everything works as it's been imagined to work. The problem is they have found things. There are lots of places where, according to an evolutionist, this is much, 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 much older than 80,000 years. And yet there's measurable carbon-14. So how can you have measurable carbon-14 that's over 80,000 years old?
So the final part of that, the creation science, from the creation side of this, we're able to carbon date diamonds and get measurable age, that is, diamonds were formed during the flood and things got smashed that were living, that were alive, and the carbon-14 in them is still measurable.
Which should be, in other words, diamonds, which are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old, have to, according to the people that use carbon-14 for dating, have to be only about 6,000 or 7,000 years old at the very most. Yes?
Do the creationists and the evolutionists, do they think the same amount? It's kind of like a gallon of gas. We can take a container and say, this is a gallon of gas. Okay? And if I'm a creationist, I say it's this much. You want a gallon. Does a evolutionist on the carbon-14, are the levels the same? Or if they find this much carbon-14, they say that's 100,000 years old, the creationist would say that's 5,000.
No, they're looking at this, they're very often looking at the same data and running the same tests on the same material.
And if they find the same level of carbon-14, do they date it the same?
There are certain... Okay, if an evolutionist... Go ahead.
That question is my area of specialty. The two things the evolutionist doesn't account for that really mess up dates always older. One is heat affects dates. All radioactive dates become older the more heat was involved, because the heat actually causes nuclei to break down faster. The second is other radioactivity. The more other radioactivity you have, the faster everything breaks down. And you can look at evidence. The evolutionists will say things were more radioactive in the past, but they won't use that in calculations. The evolutionists will say, for instance, this rock was formed by a volcano. Doesn't mean there's a lot of heat. Yes, but the evolutionists won't use it in calculations because they don't want artificially young ages that will make their theory wrong.
They want uniformitarianism. They want things to be a constant. They want to be able to extrapolate, okay, just like it is today, and we just take as it is now, and we can go back this way and look at, and we're going to assume this is a constant, and therefore we come to this conclusion. The problem is it's not been a constant.
Because that data, like you just explained, backs up or helps them more.
Correct.
Where if you go with them, with the environment was hotter or with a volcano, that doesn't.
Well, and even, like I said, dealing with the diamonds, for example, there's one right there where there shouldn't be any measurable carbon-14 in a diamond. And yet there is. There shouldn't be measurable carbon-14 in coal, but there is. And so we deal with things that are demonstrable, that this, if you're following the same rules, don't work. As a matter of fact, they actually show that they back up the biblical account. And what they have a tendency to do... How many of you remember the story about the guy who found organic material in a Triceratops fossil horn? Okay, what happened to the guy when he actually published the data? They fired him. Now, he went to court and got his job back. But they fired him. Why'd they fire him? Because you're not supposed to have organic material in something that old. So certain data is published and certain other data is censored. If it doesn't fit, it's not published or it's censored. You know, peer review demands that you hold. I had a professor in college who was denied his PhD even though he did all the work and everything because he was a creationist. Happens all the time.
God did what?
The guy did all the work to get his doctorate, earn his doctorate. This is at Syracuse. And they wouldn't give him his degree because he believed in creation. So what you have, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. If you know me, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But I will tell you, evolution is a conspiracy. They have to hold to it. It's the only alternative that eliminates God. Now, I will tell you this, special creation does not necessarily demand the God of the Bible. But it does demand deity. Or at least a being that is so far beyond us that it scares us. And therefore, the only alternative is evolution. And as they're going through this, back in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, the creationists, the biblicists had a hard time wrestling with this. They didn't have answers. Now we've got lots and lots and lots of answers. And so much so that we can easily come to the conclusion that evolution is not possible. Just throwing out a few things here this evening. Evolution is not possible. And yet they have to hang on to it for two reasons. Number one, so much they've done is dependent on it. They got to eat a lot of crow. And then number two, it's still the only thing out there that doesn't require God. Yes?
I was talking to a gentleman the other day. He's going through some tough times, kind of sharing the gospel. The one thing that he kept saying that threw me off, he kept going, yes, the older I get, I realize there's a higher power. Mm-hmm. I have to depend on the higher power. He didn't want to say God. Are some of the evolutionists, because of our modern ability, are they starting to not say God? Are they starting to lean? I mean, he kept, you could tell something that somebody is activating with this new term, yes, a higher power, he would not say God.
Okay, Paul?
In physics, it's already happening. The design is so obvious in physics, and the evolutionary pull is less strong. Most people there, they believe in some type of deism. It's not just a God who wound everything up and let it go, but a God who keeps everything running because the design is so obvious. But they won't give glory to him. They won't acknowledge him as having any authority within life. They won't acknowledge anything special, miracles, so on or so forth, and they will still hold evolution. It's fitting a religion of your own convention. You're making God the way you'd like him to be.
And if you're a biologist, very few, because their whole system is tied to it. And frankly, you'd lose your job. You'd lose your credibility in their circles. Okay, somebody.
I've seen that come up sometimes where it's sort of the dead God sort of theory. There was a creator that put everything into motion and then it's gone.
Yeah, that's deism. That's what Thomas Jefferson held to. But again, we go back to what we talked about in Colossians, in 2 Peter. They've been here in the morning. God not only made it, but he holds it together. And we have a number of forces in play, a lot of them we don't understand how they work, but they're there. And so if you deal with gravitation, electromagnetism, and a number of other forces, and all God has to do is let go. He holds it all together. So we not only have the divine clock winder who set it all in place and then walked away. No, we have to have a God who is constantly intervening to keep the thing running. Because left to itself, it won't work either.
So on that same line of thinking, and you might be able to answer this, with this thing that's going on at CERN where they're trying to explode that God particle.
Finding two atoms. I don't know if you read about it. They're over at CERN in Switzerland.
In Switzerland. There's like this Hadron Collider thing mm-hmm. that they're trying to... And they did it in 2012. And they're starting it up again to do it again. Because they're trying to break up what I think...
Well, they've done that. But that's how the atomic bomb works. What they're trying to do is do the opposite.
They're trying to explode it.
No, they're trying to put them together. Fusion as opposed to fission. Go ahead.
Okay. See, this is over my head.
Okay. Well, here's the guy that can answer the questions. For those of you who are watching online, I have a physicist over here.
there is something called the standard model in physics, and it's supposed to explain everything in all of physics. The truth is it really doesn't. There's several things that are part of it. The easiest one is neutrinos. You can observe neutrinos any time with an expensive detector, but they're not in the standard model. But one of the predicted things in the standard model that wasn't found yet was nicknamed the God particle, yes, basically because it is responsible for mass, responsible for holding things together gravitationally. They found that very, very painfully and demonstrated one support of that theory. Now here's the part. The theory is so complicated, the world's best scientists can't even tell you what one part of it looks like in practice. The solutions to the equation are intractable. They cannot be carried out even with a computer. The equation is so long, it's about 2 pages in print, about this tall. You go across every line, about 2 pages, and every one of the terms between the plus and minus signs is too complicated to solve. But, essentially, that's it's why evolution is so theist on the physics side. Because who knew enough to set all this up so it works when we can't even solve one little teeny part? The answer is you need a person who's infinitely wise and infinitely powerful.
Which is described here in a book that was given to us a long, long, long time ago. So the more they discover, we're not finding anything that conflicts with the biblical record. If you're looking at hard and fast evidence. If you're looking at conjectures and theories and stuff like that, you can throw out all kinds of things that would disagree with the scripture. But if you're looking for hard and fast things that, they've proven the Bible isn't true. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. But they have come across a whole lot of things that have just basically pulverized at least traditional evolution. And yet, again, they have to hold on to it. Because so much depends on it from their perspective. It's a matter of faith. But the wrong faith.
Reading up on this, I was bothered on the amount of money that this CERN has cost. It's in the billions.
Oh, yeah.
To just, because they're so frustrated that they, like you said.
Now understand something. When we look at, we just finished Daniel. When you look at what is going to happen in the future, we deal with modernism. That's been the thing for the last 150, close to 200 years. Modernism has come in and replaced a view that would, I'm trying to remember what it's called, the view that would accept supernatural elements in our thinking. We dealt with something called postmodernism, which left the footprint of creating uncertainty in our confidence in modernism. If you look at end times, you're going to have the rapture, and you're going to end up on the heels of that with all kinds of things. Some of them can be probably naturally explained. There's some other things that can't be, that are going to be going on. And then halfway through the tribulation, you're going to have a guy who's going to go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God, and the world will worship this guy as God. Modernism is just a phase. When we get to the end times, at least by that time, we're going to see people going back to false religion, tied in part to true religion, because he's the Antichrist. He is going to claim to be God. And also realize that a huge percentage of the world today, you know, we're talking about atheistic modernism. It's only a small minority, a very influential minority, but it's only a small minority of people that hold to that. Vast majority of the world holds to some sort of supernatural operations in the world today. The vast majority. And so what we're dealing with now is simply a tactic of the devil, because they're all these things are there to undermine the truth of God's word. Whether you're talking about false religion or whether you're talking about supposedly no religion, although evolution is indeed religion because it's based on faith. anything other than the truth. The truth is unacceptable. But if you want to hold to, you know, millions of gods, like Mormonism, if you want to hold to pantheism, that God and creation are sort of melded together, and it's just sort of this pervasive spiritism. If you want to hold that there is no God at all, the devil is fine with all those. Any lie is fine as far as the devil is concerned, as long as it's not the truth. And that's been his tactic. He shifts gears all the time. Whatever works. There are no rules. The only thing that he can't have is the truth. All right. We can pick this up next time. One of the perks of not having been stuck to a regiment. But any questions as far as what we looked at here tonight? All right. Paul, thank you so much. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word. Father, thank you that we can put our confidence in what you have said and take it at face value. It says what it says. And Father, we have objective truth there for us to read and understand and to believe. And the world is constantly throwing these things at us and claiming the same authority, and yet are constantly having to change their minds, which means that they were wrong in the first place. Father, may our confidence be in you and what you have said. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.